Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 16 and 17 this morning from Romans chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word, which spells out the gospel for us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to comprehend these things today in a new and fresh way for our lives. Use your word, Father, to challenge us and motivate us. And as that means of grace to effect change in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I should, as I indicated, Charlene and I were at a funeral service yesterday up in Vermont. And it was a real privilege to be there. As hard as it was a real privilege for us to be there because we've known George and Kathy for probably a full 30 years, having met them when they had just come to faith in Christ and became a part of the church that I was serving up there and a part of our Wednesday night Bible study that continued for each week for the time that we were there and became dear friends of ours. We've maintained that friendship down through the years Their two sons were maybe a couple of years older than Ian, and along with another family with two sons that were essentially their age. They allowed Ian to tag along when he was a couple of years younger. They were quite patient with Ian, and so they've been dear friends of ours for a long time. But the service itself, it was a real joy. Because there were a number of us that participated. They had asked me to preach at the service and so forth. But it was more than just an opportunity to reflect on his life, but to reflect on George's faith as well. But even more than that, it was an opportunity for us to reflect on the gospel itself. I should tell you a little bit about the history of the church, and I have from time to time, but when Charlene and I first went there in 1984, it was an old church. We celebrated the bicentennial of the church there in 1989, and we went there in 1984. Isn't there a book titled 1984, written by George Orwell? Anyway, we went to Orwell in 1984, and be that as it may, my joke for the morning, you can take that for what it is, for what it's worth, but the church was quite old and a small village, about 1,000 people. The church was located right on the village green. And it was affiliated with a different denomination, the United Church of Christ, and of which we're not a part of. We're a part of the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference. And I don't want to bash another denomination, but the denomination, by and large, is not evangelical in its orientation. It's decidedly not evangelical. It's decidedly probably the most liberal denomination in the country, apart from going completely outside the confines of what we would call the Christian faith into Unitarianism. And there were very few that would claim the identity as evangelical when we got there. They almost had kind of a visceral reaction to a number of things. One woman said, "Well, so-and-so is one of those born-againers, but I'm not one of those born-againers." And I thought, well, okay, I guess we're going to have to preach on John chapter 3 at some point in time. And then also to just their non-allegiance to the Bible. They didn't take the Bible very seriously. It wasn't the centerpiece of the church. And like so many of these little churches in these rural communities, there were other communities where the church had dwindled away to maybe about 6 or 7 on Sunday morning. We had quite a number more than that, but just a few. And so it became too costly to heat in the wintertime, and so they would just hold services in the summertime and disband when the weather was cold. Over time, so many of these churches would just close their doors, and maybe on special occasions, for some reason, there might be a gathering there, and they'd have to go in and clean all the dust off of everything. And so the churches were shriveling up and dying. And in reality, that was the destiny of that particular church, too, I believe. There were a few evangelicals. There was one elderly woman that lived right across the street from us who had prayed consistently for 25 years that God would send someone to preach the scriptures in that church. And she told us that when we got there. And then within 9 months, she was killed in an automobile accident and was one of the first funerals that I did when I was there. And then a couple of other families that were from an evangelical Norwegian Lutheran background that were quite solid in their faith as well. And they were part of the church. But it presented some challenges along the way. What I came to realize is that the perspective that many people have, that somehow or other that they can be a Christian without the gospel, that they can be a part of the church without the gospel. It was encouraging to us to see over time, and our conference minister had told me that it takes a full generation to see a church like that turn around, and it has been changing all these years. It's been over 30 years now, and the change has been slow and very gradual, but the change has been pressing on. And ever since we left, we were there for 7 years, the church has called a pastor who has been evangelical in their faith and has preached the gospel, including the pastor that they have there at the present time. And we're encouraged to see the changes that have taken place along the way. The word evangelical, and I told you a couple of weeks ago that I'm going to focus on for a number of weeks, what it means to call ourselves an evangelical. What is an evangelical? How do we define that? The word evangelical merely is a transliteration of the Greek word euangelion, which simply means good news. It means gospel. It means gospel. And yet, it's interesting because at least in our culture, where it seems that we hear the term and yet it has become, in some respects, a pejorative term in the minds of some people. And it's almost as if it means bad news and not good news. And so what I noticed and what I sensed while I was there is what I call the embarrassment factor, that there are people that would say, well, I'm not one of them because I would be ashamed. Well, why? Why would I be ashamed to call myself a Christian who adheres to the historic gospel of Jesus Christ? It seems like an anomaly. And yet, what I found is that that was indeed the case, that they were embarrassed to claim that identity. Now, the two verses that I picked for our scripture reading this morning are really the two verses that impacted Martin Luther, and if you know anything about the Reformation and anything about Martin Luther, it's when he came to a realization of that phrase, the just shall live by faith. And yet, that's a part of these whole two verses where the Apostle Paul writes. And in essence, this is the theme of his whole book of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from beginning to end, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. In essence, it's these words that served as the catalyst for the whole of the Reformation. And these serve as the theme for the whole book of Romans. Perhaps we need a Reformation today. And I believe, yes, even within much of what we would call evangelicalism, we need a Reformation today. To go back to the gospel, the basics of the gospel, the core of the gospel. And so my 3 points today are a crushing load, the great transaction, and lastly, faith and identity. Those are my 3 points. Now, as I've already mentioned, the word gospel simply means good news. And if we say gospel or good news, then it gives us the notion that there is an alternative bad news. Is there an alternative bad news? The Apostle Paul, since this is the theme for the whole book of Romans, he's setting the stage for everything else that he's going to write along the way. And so here we have the Apostle Paul in the very next verse writing, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God. Ooh, gracious. That doesn't sound like a very good word, does it? That sounds like bad news. Indeed, it is. And yet what he does here is beginning at this point from verse 18 all the way through for 2 chapters, bringing us all the way up to the middle of chapter 3, he lays out our need for the gospel, why we need the gospel. And if we are to sum it up in one word, you know that word, it is sin. Well, what is sin? I brought the Westminster Confession down with me this morning, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is sin? The question. And the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Okay. Yeah, well, it is. God is God. God has given his standards of what is right and good and true and just. And if we don't live up to those things, or if we transgress those things, or reject those things, then that is sin. And it seems so cut and dry, doesn't it? But behind that, we have to ask the question, what is behind that? It takes us, of course, back to Adam and Eve, because that's where the Bible takes us, that's where Paul takes us, that's where the whole of the scriptures take us, is back to Adam and Eve when God had said, this is the one rule that I give you. You should not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did eat of that fruit. And when they ate of that fruit, instead of having an open relationship with God, a relationship of worship and a relationship of dependence, they were intimidated by God and they hid from God behind the bush and they sought to cover themselves. And so it destroyed their relationship with God. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on from there, of course, and he begins to unravel some of these things. And he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then he goes on, he gets more intense, and he says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And he even talks about homosexuality and homosexual acts, you see. But when we read this, yes, what is Paul doing here? Of course, our culture today would say, well, these things are natural that people should do, behave in this way. If this is how God has made you, then you should act in this way. But, I mean, realistically, when we look at what the Bible says about, say, sexual behavior, any sex outside of a biblical definition of marriage is sin. Frankly, what are we supposed to say? And yet what we realize that what Paul is doing here is he's using this for shock value because people know. They say, oh yeah, I know that's true. And he's using this for shock value, but then he takes us immediately into the next chapter and he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges those who behave this way. And we could say, I've never done that. I'm not a homosexual. I've never acted in that way, behaved in that way. I've never committed adultery. I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed a bank or any of those types of things. And yet what Paul is saying, well, hold on just a second. Don't be too quick here. He brings it home to us because when we begin to understand the definition of God's law, as Jesus presents it, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, not only should you not commit the act, but when you even think it in your heart, you have broken the law. Or, I tell you, you have heard that it was said you shall not kill, and it's not just the act of killing someone, but if you've even been angry with someone in your heart, it's as good as killing. You have broken the law. Or we might say, well, I'm a religious person. He's talking about the Jews here, you see. You say that you're a Jew and you're very religious in your adherence to all of the rules and regulations and so forth. We could say that about being a Christian too, you see. Well, I don't drink or smoke or chew or do this and that and the other thing, you see. And yet, what Paul says is that, no, you see, it's bigger than that, isn't it? And so he takes us all the way to that point where he begins to quote scripture after scripture after scripture, that there's no one righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. They have all turned aside and together become worthless, and no one does good. Me too, Paul? Yes, you too. Its throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive, and the venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God. He's quoting, just quoting and quoting scripture here. There's no one righteous. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the real issue here, the real issue is when we go back to chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul writes in these verses here. In chapter 1, where he says that we know God because it's evident and God's standards are plain to us. And yet, what we do, instead of honoring God and worshiping God, we exchange the truth about God for another object of worship. Another, what he's talking about, of course, is self-worship, self-centeredness. Self-centeredness in its true sense of the word. And he said the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. How many people would say, I don't believe in a God of wrath. I don't believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of love. I could never believe in a God like that. And so, you see, we want a God that will be like what we want him to be, rather than the God who is really there. But the issue is that it's really not up to us to define who God is or how he should react when we go against his standards. And the fact is, of course, that is the reality of our situation, and that's the bad news, isn't it? But then, of course, that brings us to the great transaction. The most famous verse in the Bible, and even non-Christians many non-Christians, or at least up until a generation ago or a few years ago, would say, oh, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved us. So loved us so much. Paul uses a term here in chapter 3. He says, but the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law, although the law and the prophets have borne witness to it down through the ages. And that righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He writes that God put forward his Son as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this is our righteousness, isn't it? Some versions write sacrifice of atonement instead of propitiation. And that word propitiation means that Christ took the penalty. He took the judgment, the wrath of God upon himself when he died on the cross. Remember when Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, he cried out in those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he had our sin upon himself. John writes in his epistle, John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he writes these words, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation. He uses that word too, the propitiation for our sins. That is, that Jesus would take upon himself the judgment that we deserve. And we deserve God's wrath, and that wrath is directed toward us. And yet when Jesus was hanging on the cross, Jesus said, send it to me instead. The word that he used at the end, when he died on the cross, we translate, it is finished. It's the Greek word tetelestai, which has, it's an economic term, which merely means paid in full, that when Jesus breathed his last, what he was saying is that the debt has been paid. The debt has been paid. It's like paying off our mortgage or our car loan, except it's a much bigger debt, a debt that we could never begin to pay, that Jesus has paid it for us because he is the only one that could pay that debt. And so he pays it on our behalf. And that's why he uses that term. Theologians use the term imputation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians those words that we had for our call to worship this morning. We read those words in verse 21. I'm looking at Galatians. No wonder I can't find it. Where he writes, can't find it this morning either. We were struggling with that same thing in my office this morning, weren't we, Bob? Looking for the call to worship. What's wrong with my Bible here? He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I could have quoted it, but I wanted to read it this morning for you instead. But you see, this is the imputation that the sin that was on us was placed upon Christ, and the righteousness that was Christ was given to us, imputed to us instead. And so this is the great transaction, isn't it? And yet this was motivated by God's love. Sometimes we're tempted to think that it was the death of Jesus that motivated God's love for us, but rather when we read John 3:16, what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, that it was motivated by God's love. And that's hard for us to imagine, that God, because he would love us so much, that he would send his own son to die for us. If we've ever had children, and most of us here have, to say that I would be willing to give my child, my son or my daughter, in order to pay the price for someone else, I could never do that. And yet this is the message that we have there, isn't it? Well, that brings us, of course, to our last point that we have here in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes that the just shall live by faith, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. And so the theme of the book of Romans really is about justification by faith, that we receive that by faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means dependence on God, that we depend upon our God. That means that we quit thinking that you and I are good enough in order to save ourselves. But you see, this is always a propensity that somehow or other, this was the issue of the Pharisees. This was the issue of Paul before his conversion. This has been the issue of people down through the years. And somehow or other, that I can do it myself, that I can pull myself up by my bootstraps if I just do it right. And so we might take the Bible and say, well, okay, the Bible is valuable for me because it's an encyclopedia of all these how-tos of how to do it right. And yet, the issue is that it's not, is it? The Bible is the message of the gospel, that Christ does it for us. And so we quit thinking that we're good enough to save ourselves and trust only in Christ alone, that only He is good enough, only He is able to do it. And yet when we begin to read through the Scriptures, we realize that faith always involves so much more than just that. Just saying the sinner's prayer. I'm not saying that the sinner's prayer is not valuable, because it is. It's a very valuable thing. But yet what you and I also realize too is that it can be prayed with insincerity, in a sense, a cheap form of, a form of cheap life insurance. What it really entails, of course, is a shift in our whole life orientation, doesn't it? What I sometimes refer to as a spiritual Copernican revolution, in which we shift from a man-centered view of life and a man-centered view of the world and a man-centered view of myself to a God-centered, what we call anthropocentric to theocentric thinking, both with regard to our internal orientation, but also with regard to our public face as well. For me, when I first became a Christian, knew that I needed to change my identity, that my identity was being changed in Christ. And so when I introduced myself to someone, that I would say, I am Tom Bridgman, I am a Christian, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I am a disciple of Jesus. And yet sometimes that's not the easiest thing to do, is it? And perhaps it's one of the hardest things for many people today, and I think was one of the crucial issues there in that little church in Vermont and in many, many other places as well. And that's why I call it the embarrassment factor. That was true, of course, for the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. He persecuted the church. He persecuted Christians. He saw them as an embarrassment to Judaism. But then after his conversion, he writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." In Japan or many other third world countries where they don't have a history of the Christian faith, we saw this when we were there, that baptism is such a crucial, important step for them. Many of them have not had the privilege of growing up in what we would call covenantal homes, in which they were raised as a child of the covenant and baptized as an infant. And I believe in infant baptism. We had our children baptized when they were infants because we saw this as a sign of the covenant. And yet, how many people were not baptized, were not brought up, raised in a Christian home, and for them to make that shift as a young adult or an older adult at some point in time in their life when they had never lived as a Christian and to wrestle with what are the implications of this? How do I do this? And to finally make that decision to say, yes, I'm going to be baptized and that will become my identity, that they will know now that I am a Christian, that they will know now that I am a follower of Jesus. That's a big thing, you see. The question is, can we really say that I'm a Christian? Can we really say that I believe that Jesus died for me? Can we really say that I have decided to follow Jesus? Can we really say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel? It was a real honor for me yesterday to go back up to that little church that I had served for 7 years, a number of years ago. Charlene and I left there a little over 25 years ago, and it still holds a very special place in my heart. And a few years ago, I went up and knocked on the door of the parsonage there when Charlene and I were driving through, and the new pastor came to the door, and I introduced myself. He didn't know who I was, and stuck out his hand. I said, "I'm Tom Bridgman, and I want you to know that I've been praying for you every single day." And he was kind of taken aback. And I said, that's because I served this church from 1984 to 1991. And I continue to pray for this church and the ministry of this church. And so it holds a special place in my heart. And we have seen some changes that have taken place, and people that when we were there were not believers that have become believers since we have left. And that's exciting to see what God is doing in that place. Even older men that I never in all of my life thought that they would ever come to Christ. And here, just within the past year, 3 men, 2 in their 80s and 1 in their 70s, they were baptized. And I think to myself, my goodness, I never thought it was possible. And younger folks too. And to see what God is doing there, for people to say, yes, I lay claim to that identity, that I am a Christian, that I am a Christian. And to see what God is doing, that God is at work and God is reviving that particular congregation. And saying that about that little church up there doesn't mean that Grace Church doesn't hold a special place in my heart either. I mean, here, Charlene and I grew up here as children. And what is God doing here amongst us? We have had that foundation since the church was founded in 1959. But the greatest honor, of course, is to know that God has allowed me to be an ambassador for Christ, whether it's in Orwell or Pittsfield or wherever it might be. And God is allowing you to be an ambassador for Christ too, and allowing us and calling upon us to be an ambassador for Christ in this place, at this time. What I'm saying, of course, is that the heart of the gospel is always the same. It doesn't change, does it? It's what we proclaim to be true. It's what we hold as a church to be dear. That Jesus died for me. That Jesus paid the price that I deserve so that I might live to follow Him. How could we ever be ashamed of that? Father, we thank You. We thank You for the gospel. What can we say, Lord? We thank You for the gospel. We thank You that You loved us so much, that You sent Your Son specifically to die for us. We thank You for the gospel, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.